Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 5, the Word of God says, "Even when we were dead in sins, God has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." All right, we were dead in sins, and God quickened us together. Quickened us together is the word sunizoopoisen, and it means to make one alive together. So we were made alive together with Him. And this, of course, took place at the resurrection. We were on the cross with Him in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. We became one new man while we were on the cross with Him. So that is to say, when Jesus was on the cross, the way that He took our sins on His body in 1 Peter 2:24 was for us to become one man with Him, a new man, a man that has not existed before. Our sins were on His body because we are His body. And at the cross, when we became one new man with Him, that is where we became the body of Christ. And so our sins were on His body, us. They were not on the essence of what He was. They were not even in the biological package, if you will, that God created for Him, especially using Mary and the divine seed provided by the Holy Spirit. We became His body. When we became His body, our sins were on Him, and they were cleansed by His blood. And then we died with Him. No one could kill Christ. Notice that. No one could kill Christ. He was crucified, but He wasn't killed. Christ's death came when Christ gave up His spirit. It came strangely quickly. When somebody got crucified in those days, it was not that unusual for them to be on the cross for several days. But because it was taking place at the Passover, they wanted to make sure that His body was off of the cross before sundown. And so they went to break the bones. And when they saw that He was dead, they didn't break the bones. And that was the practice. That if for whatever reason, sometimes religious reasons, they wouldn't keep people on the cross at certain times. And in order to ensure that the people would die, they would break their legs. And then they wouldn't be able to move, and they would simply die. Jesus died on the cross. He was there approximately 6 hours. That was very quick. And He died when He chose to give up His spirit. He gave up His spirit when the redemptive work was completed. And so in John 19:30, He said, "It is finished." Then He gave up His spirit. He chose when He died. They could not kill Him. The brilliant thing about it is that we died with Him. Now, it is appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. And this is important for us to understand. We die once and then the judgment. That's why we have passed from death unto life. Because the judgment has already passed from us. We've been through that with Christ, and it was Christ that was judged, but we were judged as He was judged. Because we were His body, and the judgment was the death of the cross. And so we went through that judgment, died, and we are no longer going to be judged. Now, what does it mean to judge? If we judge, what we're doing is we're considering. Now, everybody considers. What we do sometimes is we consider, and we look at somebody and we consider, and we say, Are they right? Are they wrong? Are they guilty? Are they innocent? Is it left? Is it right? Is it whatever? What is it? And we consider. What God is saying when he says don't judge is don't consider. But isn't that unreasonable? Well, in some extent it is, in some extent it is not. This is why he says judge righteous judgment. Have righteous considerations. So when we judge, we kind of weigh things. And we consider, and we try to separate them out. The word there in Luke 6:37 where it says, judge not and ye shall not be judged. Judge is the word krino. And it means to separate or pronounce an opinion of right and wrong, to approve or disapprove, to esteem or not esteem, to prefer or not to prefer. That's judgment. You see, judgment can have a positive element to it. And so a person judges and they say, this is a good person. And God says, don't do that. Or they say, this is a wicked person. And God says, don't do that. This is what I approve of. And God says, don't do that. This is what I disapprove of. And God says, don't do that. He says, don't judge people. At the Bema seat, if I was someone who judges, I will suffer loss. And because of Matthew 7:1-2 and Romans 2:1-2, if I judge someone as having, let's say, for example, a particular sin or a particular weakness or issue or what have you, something for which they would have suffered loss at the Bema seat, and I go and I judge that person, I'm the one who suffers the loss, not them. So the judgment is removed from them and it's put on me. And that's why the Word of God says, don't judge and you will not be judged. Now, what's the difference between that and condemnation? Well, Luke 6 continues there in verse 37, condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Condemn is kata dikazo, and it means to pronounce guilt. Don't pronounce somebody guilty and God will not pronounce you guilty. You see, if I pronounce somebody guilty, God will pronounce me guilty. And it'll be of the same things in Romans chapter 2. And so, if I say, you are guilty of such and such, God says, no, they are not guilty of such and such, you are. And at the Bema seat, I suffer the loss. As though I had actually committed whatever it is. Why? Because I chose the portion. Remember something, and please keep this in mind. It's very important. Every person chooses their own judgment. Every person chooses their own judgment. As you judge, so shall you be judged. You choose the way God will judge you, and the choice is made in the way that you judge others. Every person chooses their own judgment. That's why the Word of God says, blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. The person who is merciful, the Father is merciful to them. So if someone is merciful to people, at the Bema seat, they will receive great mercy. Perhaps they have failure in their life, but they are a merciful person. God will not cause them to suffer any repercussions of that failure. So maybe they would have suffered loss for something. God will not cause them to suffer loss because of that failure. Because the person themselves was merciful. In a manner of speaking, you could say it is reverse judgment. Where if you judge someone and you condemn them, then that condemnation is all yours, and at the Bema seat you will suffer the loss of that which you have condemned them for. On the other hand, if you are somebody who is merciful toward people And somebody could be condemned, somebody could be judged, perhaps somebody really is guilty, but you refuse to pronounce guilt on them. At the Bema Seat, God will refuse to pronounce guilt on you. Now, the Bema Seat is not about guilt or innocence or anything like that per se, but at the Bema Seat, it is suffering loss as a result of forsaken opportunities. And you are merciful, and God will be merciful for our forsaken opportunities. This is no small matter. Christians say all the time, I don't want to be used. I don't want to be a sucker. I don't want to be a doormat. Well, I understand what you're saying, but perhaps you're living in self-orientation rather than laying your life down for the other person. Here's the thing about not laying our lives down. No greater love has a man than to lay down his life for a friend. But I refuse to lay down my life. Okay, that means I don't have great love. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, if I don't have love, it doesn't much matter what I do. It's not going to profit me at all. I can be the greatest preacher in the world, but if I don't have love, it doesn't profit me at all. I will receive no reward out of that. I may be the great evangelist, the best missionary. I can be the best Sunday school teacher. I can be the best anything you can think of. But if I don't have love, I get no reward from it. It won't profit me. I can lay down my life, but if I lay it down in a self-effort outside of love, it will not profit me. Then it was futile. It was vain. And I will receive no benefit in eternity in terms of reward for having done so. Always err on the side of kindness. All right, let's say that you are in a situation and you're not quite sure what to do. You pray and you're still not sure what to do. Err on the side of kindness. If you're going to be wrong because of kindness. Why? Because kindness is the primary expression outwardly of God's love. So if I'm going to be wrong in something, I'm going to be wrong in the way that I express the love of God. And at least if I'm wrong, I'm not entirely wrong. I'm still revealing God's character, and then I'm not really wrong at all. Maybe there's a better way to do it, but at least I revealed God's character. And I don't suffer loss because I failed to reveal God's character. Always err on the side of kindness. If you think that you have a right to something, that you deserve something, you're living in self-orientation at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Is your notion one that will reflect the character of God? And you may say, well, it neither reflects or doesn't reflect. Okay, then is your disposition one that reflects the character of God? Well, it's better this way. It's good for that person. A lot of these people who criticize because it's good for you. Yes, you're criticizing me because it's good for me. Why? Well, how else are you going to change? Well, good luck with that one. If a leopard cannot change his spots, how can I change anything about me? Never criticize people. There's critics all over the world. You know what? Critics are some of the most useless people in existence, and I don't care if they are Christians. Never criticize people. Why? Because it's not of God. It's demonic. It's why. It's Satan who invented criticism, and he did it in Ezekiel 28 when he trafficked his merchandise in verse 18, and then he brought it to earth in Genesis 3 and verse 1 when he criticized God. Don't be a critic. I don't care if you think you're right. If you're a critic, you're absolutely wrong. It doesn't matter. The details are irrelevant to God. By the way, never become so detail-oriented that you forget the purpose of your details. As sometimes where critics are born. They're so oriented to the details, they forgot why they're even doing the details, why the details are even present. In that case, your details become your God. Don't lose sight of why for the fact of what. Your details are not that important. They're simply a means. But they're not that important. Why is far more important than the details themselves. What's the purpose of the details? Imagine you have a guy making a car. And he's very meticulous with every piece. And we say, well, that's good, and to a degree it is. He should be diligent. But what if he's so meticulous with the pieces that he never actually gets around to building the car? Then his details became an obstacle to his purpose. Well, Christians sometimes do that also. Their details become obstacles to their purpose. Our purpose here is to reveal Christ. Our purpose here is not to change people. Our purpose here is not even to change ourselves. Our purpose is to get to know Him, to respond to Him, and to reveal Him. That's our purpose. Beyond that, we have no real purpose. Everything else falls into one of those three things. Get to know Him, respond to Him, reveal Him. If you're doing that, you're living in your purpose. If you're outside of that, you're living in death. Now here's the thing. He's quickened us together. He's made us alive with Christ. He's quickened us together. He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ because we are the one new man of Ephesians 2:15 and 16. So He's quickened us together. Don't you realize that all that Christ is and all who He is intrinsically connected to you? All that Christ is, you are His body. It's inseparable from you. Yes, you may not reflect it. No, not every portion of a physical body is going to be responsive. Perhaps there's a broken leg, and it's not entirely responsive. But I've never seen somebody cut off their broken leg and said, oh well. But there is a time when it does happen, when the broken leg starts to endanger the rest of the body. It happens. You know, sometimes it's like that with believer. God will not cut you off. And even if you choose to live in tremendous sin, God will not cut you off. But He may separate you from the body by taking you home early, if necessary, because it's bringing damage to the body. Christ quickened us with Himself. God quickened us with Christ. Christ quickened us with Himself thereby. He took on our death. He took on our death. Genesis 2:7. Out of the dust of the ground, God formed Adam. And then He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Two sources of life. Natural life, God's life. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. Whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. If we turn away from the Spirit, we return to the flesh. In the flesh there dwells no good thing. Only a corrupt old sin nature is present in the flesh. And so, in order to deal with that, God had to die. Why did Jesus have to die? Because at the cross we became one person with Him. Do you get the significance of that? He took on our death. There was no death in Him. That's why He could simply say, okay, I give up my spirit, and that was the end of it. You couldn't kill God. He could give up his human life. But even then, what did he say to the thief on the cross? Today you will accompany me into paradise. So what is it that died on the cross? Jesus? His body did. We did. We are his body. We died on the cross. Because we're the one you meant. Now we can't be judged anymore. Once to die and then the judgment. We can't be judged anymore because there is no judgment a second time. There is no death a second time. But we are still alive. He raised us together with Christ. We went from death unto life. That's the beauty of it. You see, this is where the unbeliever loses. The unbeliever simply has death. That the self-oriented, self-conscious believer chooses to return to death. You know what actually self-orientation does? A person who becomes self-conscious, and self-orientation is simply a manifestation of self-consciousness. It comes together. Let's look at this. Jesus dies on the cross. We die with him as his body. He goes into the grave. We go into the grave with him. He's raised from the death. We're raised with him. But what does self-consciousness produce? It returns us back to death. But we're his body. Self-consciousness is Satan's strategy to put Jesus back in the grave. Why do you think he invented the tree of knowledge of good and evil? That was his tree in Ezekiel 31:18. Because he's trying to kill Christ. And the only way that he can do that is for us to return to death because we are his body. How are we going to return to death when we've passed from death unto life? By our volition. Not that we shoot ourselves. That'll simply take us to heaven if we are in fact born again, and you can't be sure of that. If you do choose to shoot yourself, you can't be absolutely certain of that. But the fact of the matter is, if you're saved, you're saved. So that person will go to heaven if they were in fact saved. Here's the point. If I choose to live in self-consciousness, I go back to the place that I was in death. Self-consciousness, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. Don't eat of it, lest you die. And so he takes us back into self-consciousness, which is what is produced at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So in fact, Satan is taking us back to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, not to kill us, but to kill him. And a person who is living in self-consciousness will not have Christ alive and on their heart's throne. To that person, Christ is as good as dead. And so, they don't experience the life of God. When they fell in the garden, God had a solution. They separated themselves from God. God had a solution. In Genesis 3:21 through 24, God made coats of skins and he clothed them. And then he made a decision. He said, man has become as one of us. He knows good from evil. And that means good by the empirical senses or evil by the empirical senses. He evaluates good and evil by his empirical senses, which only God has the ability to do. But man started to do that also. And then he said, now, lest he puts forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, in this self-oriented, self-conscious state, which was his death, and live forever. Can you imagine that? Living forever in a state of death. That death could never be overturned. if they stayed in the garden. Thank God he did not let us stay in the garden. And then he said, "We'll take him out of the garden." And he drove the man out and placed him east of the garden. And then what else had to happen? He tilled the ground from whence he was taken. Now God introduced three things at that point. In the garden was where God met man face to face. Man lived there. In the garden was also the tree of life that caused man to live forever. In the garden is also where God slew the animal, and he covered Adam, and then he sent them out. Three things took place when he sent them out. Number one, God provided Adam with a blood covering. If he's going to leave the garden, he must have a blood covering. Because he needs to have something that'll deal with the consciousness of sin. Self-consciousness will always bring you to a consciousness of sin, and that will bring you to a form of separation. Now, a consciousness of sin is not necessarily guilt. Consciousness of sin has a few different components, though. One, it's a consciousness of law. The consciousness of law brings transgression. Where there's transgression, there is injustice. And there is no righteousness in injustice. So, he had to deal with something to do with his consciousness of sin. It also had to do a consciousness of sin, a consciousness void of faith. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So it was a consciousness born in natural thinking, natural evaluation. The only thing that can deal with our conscience, which is the same as consciousness, is the blood of Christ. It cleanses our conscience. The second thing he did was he made him till the ground. That brought humility. So when Adam left the presence of God, when Adam left the garden, in order for him to still be able to function, in order for him to still be able to have a relationship with God, albeit it was no longer going to be face to face, he needed a blood covering and he needed humility. And the third thing was, in sending Adam out of the garden, there was no more face-to-face daily meetings with God. What he did at that point was introduced faith. Adam knew God, spoke with God, but now it was on a different level. Before it was face-to-face, and now Adam had to rely on faith. But righteousness comes by faith. So when God took him out of the garden, he established all the things that would be necessary to make Adam righteous again. He gave him a blood covering, cleansed him from all sin, cleansed him from the consciousness of sin, gave him humility, and he gave him faith. In self-consciousness comes pride. Prior to the fall, there was neither pride nor humility. When the fall took place, pride came in, because pride is nothing more than self-consciousness. In causing him to till the ground, he was actually giving him a provision for humility, a provision for getting out of self-consciousness. Who would have thought that? Notice something about hard work. When a young person, in particular, anybody really, I think it's particularly good for young people to work hard. They don't like it. But it's especially good for young people to have to work hard, because it brings in humility. Without humility, we live in self-orientation. We live in pride. one of the things you notice nowadays. Young people in this generation, not everybody certainly by any measure, but many young people in this generation don't want to work hard. I used to know a lady who was a rep for a publisher, and they would publish medical school textbooks. And she would go to the medical schools and talk to the people there. One of the biggest complaints the faculty have is that the students didn't want to read the textbooks. That's scary. Medical students who did not want to read textbooks. Why? They didn't want to work hard. And often you see the result of things like that. It has very bad outcomes. But they didn't want to work hard. They didn't have humility. Hard work enforces humility. This is why it's good for young people to work hard. And I don't mean just at school, I mean at whatever. Granted, they need downtime. Granted, they need time to have fun. Granted, they need to be able to spend time with friends and so on and so forth. Yes. But they also desperately need to work hard. Notice the attitudes today. Even the unsaved people are noticing how this generation is so self-oriented. They feel entitled to everything. There was a statistic I heard that the vast majority of people well into their mid-20s and beyond are still living at home with their parents. If they're not married or living with roommates, they're living at home with their parents. Now, that's in a way understandable, you know, prices and things like that. I'm not condemning it. But at the same time, why? Because it's comfortable. That's why. They don't want to work hard. They don't want to take care of themselves. Much easier to have somebody else take care of you for you. It's a new mentality in this generation. Here's the thing. God introduced Adam to humility. He needed it. Because if I am proud, I stay self-oriented. Humility helps me to get out of that. And faith. He gave him the opportunity for faith. Because he would no longer see God face to face. By giving him the opportunity for faith, he introduced salvation. Had Adam stayed in the garden, he could never be saved. Because salvation is by grace through faith. In Ephesians 2:8. In the garden, he would have no opportunity for faith. And he would live in eternal separation from God. So leaving the garden introduced salvation. Now here's the thing. God didn't leave us there. We became one man with him. On the cross we became his body. And we died with him. And we were buried with him. And we were raised with him. This is our justification in Romans 4:25. That we were raised with him. Remember, justification is a judicial pronouncement. Being righteous is being justified. It's a judicial pronouncement. Thank God that holiness is not necessary for salvation. That's perfection, sinless perfection. But we don't live in holiness. We don't look for holiness. If we have sinlessness in us, it's because we are responding to God in faith. But the minute we stop responding to God in faith, sin is back again. We don't enter into sin because we respond to God. Our biggest thing is that we have to be careful not to enter back into self-orientation. Biggest problem people have. Self-orientation. Because when I enter into self-orientation in Romans 1:25, I make the creature more important than the Creator. if the creature is more important than the creator, then I'm worshipping the creature. And the creator has no place in my life. Some people live their entire lives like this, where they're self-conscious, but they're so self-conscious they're not even aware of their self-consciousness. It works like this. In 1968, Time magazine interviewed a Czech refugee after the Soviet Union invaded the Czechs. And Austria and Germany and some other places took a lot of their refugees. In Time magazine, a reporter went and interviewed one of these Czech people. And the person was asked, could you go back? And he said, never. And the reporter said to him, but you used to live there. And the man said to him, if you are raised in a room, four walls and no windows, you can be content. But if you put a window into the wall, you can never be content again. And of course he was talking about freedom. But you see, it works the same way here. People often don't even recognize their self-consciousness or self-orientation because that is their whole life. So much so that light doesn't get through to reveal to them that they are living in self-consciousness or self-orientation. What they need is a window. But once you taste what it's like to be free of that, although the DNA is still present, the heart longs for the Savior's life. And then you become aware of it. And the more aware of it you become, the more repulsive self-orientation becomes. You don't even want to be around it. You don't want it in your life. You don't want to be around it in other people's lives. You see it as disgusting, which is in fact what it is. We don't want to do that. People think there's something good in them. There's nothing good in us. The only good thing in us is the Holy Spirit. And the only way to experience that is the life of the cross. Don't kill the Savior by living in self-consciousness. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do. Now we'll close with this. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Let him deny himself. What does that mean? Well, the word there is aparensasto, and it means to lose sight of one's own self and one's own interests. In other words, you take the focus off of yourself. You take the focus off of yourself. That Genesis 3:7, focus on self, that separated Adam and Eve from God. You take the focus off of yourself. Let the Holy Spirit produce the cross in your life through the Word of God in humility and faith. And then you can follow Him. Where did He go? Well, in Colossians 2:12 it says, we're buried with Him, we're raised with Him from the dead through faith. And if we are raised with Him in Ephesians 2:6, we're also seated above in heavenly places with Him. You want to follow Him? You need to be buried with Him so that you can be raised with Him, so that you can be seated above with Him. But it starts with taking your eyes off yourself. Amen?